Continue our tour of backstage, continue our look at the greatest of all the players that are backstage. We look at the Holy Spirit again this morning. We'll conclude this talk next week. Just so you know, my handwritten notes, as I put them together earlier in the week, were 7 pages long, and obviously we're not going to do all of that today. I hear people groaning. It'll just seem like that. No, hopefully it'll be good. I told Kyle Plumley back just before I walked up here, I said, this is a hard lesson because it really puts into perspective a lot of theology, a lot of misinformation and mis-theology, if you let me use that terminology, that's out there. Just to bring us all up to speed on what we've said so far about the Holy Spirit, because this is really important to all get on the same page. We started out a couple of weeks ago and said, first of all, the Holy Spirit is alive and active. He's not just an inanimate force. And not only is He alive, but He's very personal. He's not distant. He's not remote. He is very personal and intimate with us. And thirdly, we said that He is fully God. He's not some emanation that came from God several generations back or several versions back. He's not God 2.0 or anything like that. He is fully divine. And so when we have the Holy Spirit in our midst, the Lord is in our midst. When we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, the Lord is in our heart. He is God. We talked about how in the Old Testament He was kind of seen as a shadow. He was seen with limited visibility. But as we move into the New Testament, He becomes much, much more seen, much more in the front of things. He's much more involved. And the reason that we didn't see Him before then, because, and we talked about this last week, was that He had not yet been given. And so His presence and His activity, as far as His visibility, was somewhat limited in human lives. And we pointed to that verse out of John chapter 7 where Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit coming. And then John reminds us, listen, and He was talking about the Holy Spirit whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. But up to this time, He had not yet been given, which meant at some point He was going to be given. And the trigger for that, the event that precipitated that, was that Jesus had yet to be glorified. And in Acts chapter 1, we see that happening. And as the Holy Spirit moves out of the shadows into the forefront of the stage of our lives, we begin to see Him with much more definition and clarity. And then last week, we introduced two terms that we're going to spend today on. The two terms that we need to understand, and we just kind of touched on it beginning last week, were the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus gave the first one its name when He said, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, foreshadowing something that was going to come into their lives. And one more step of review, we said a little bit about that last week, that we ended by saying it appears from the Scripture and from the historical record in the Bible that this was a sovereign act of God. It was foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It was particularly fulfilled as we looked at the definition and the execution of what we call the Feast of Pentecost. That Old Testament reference was looking forward to what was going to happen when Christ sent His Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That was a definite schedule by God that He was keeping. Just as the birth of Christ, just as the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, were all according to divine schedule, so the giving of the Holy Spirit was not a random act based on human activity, but God poured out His Spirit right on schedule as it was predicted thousands of years before in the Old Testament during the time of Moses that it was going to be done. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, three things happened. First of all, it established the church. We'll talk a lot more in depth about that here in just a moment. Secondly, it empowered the church. And thirdly, it earmarked the church. It showed who the church really is. And so this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is a passage of text we barely touched on last week. You should have it printed in your notes if you don't have a copy of your scripture text, and we also have it here on the screen. Follow along with me as we read, and I've made some notes here on the screen, as you can see, and you might note these in your Bibles as well, because we're going to highlight what they mean here in just a minute. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now stop right there. Notice there is no wind. There is no air movement. There is a noise like a violent rushing wind. A blast of wind is what it says in the Greek. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice what they were doing. Apparently they weren't praying. Apparently, they weren't holding a Bible study. They were sitting around trying to figure out what's next. They're just passively there, in other words. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Again, just like there was no wind, there is no fire, but tongues as of fire. Distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, just right off the bat, there's something I find very, very fascinating here. And that's simply this, that the commencement of the church in Acts chapter 2 and the conclusion of the church, as it's recorded in Thessalonians, that will occur at the rapture, are both very sudden events. And here is this thing that the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul in his writings, referred to as a mystery. Something that the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints had never really seen. That there is going to be a period of time where there is this body called the church, this group of called out ones that's made up of all kinds of people from all walks of life, from all nationalities and languages, all over the globe, that's going to form the body of Christ. And suddenly it appears, and some point later, suddenly it's gone. Notice how it is both interjected into history and how quickly it is removed. That's just a quick observation about the church. We live in that time. But that time is not going to last forever. God has still got dealings to do with His own nation, dealings to do with the world. And we live in the time, the age, the time of the church, if you want to call it that. Now, I want you to notice this. What happened? What was the occurrence in Jerusalem that day? Well, first of all, understand that all the church was gathered there. I don't believe it was just the apostles, just the 11 or now the 12, as they have selected a 12th one to be with them. It appears that as many as 120 people were gathered there. We say 120 because in Acts 1:15, it makes reference to the fact that Peter stood up in the midst of the church, in the midst of all the brethren, and he makes a note that it's a gathering of about 120 people. And I've always read that and I'm amazed that after three and a half years of ministry, Jesus Christ Himself was able, after three and a half years, to establish a body of only about 120 people. That tells me how difficult it is to be real as a believer. There's a lot of pretenders and posers out there. But when it all came down to it at the end, Jesus only had about 120 loyal followers, and apparently they were gathered together in the upper room. We find that in Acts chapter 1 as well. That was probably the location near the east gate of Jerusalem is where tradition places that place, but they were all gathered there. This is important for our understanding about what's going to happen. Secondly, as God baptizes the church in His Spirit, Jesus' words, as that event happens, It marks two things. It marks a birth and it marks a baptism. This is the event where that happened. Now, guys, remember this. It may sound like, well, duh, Mike. I know. But it's all going to come. You're going to understand it a little bit more deeply here in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 speaks of this baptism in these terms. In fact, there's a series of verses that I want you to see here that I want you to connect with. Part of what I try to do in speaking with you guys and sharing with you guys is to connect a bunch of scriptures together so that we're not just proof texting. We don't just pluck a scripture out and say, okay, there it is. The Bible says da, 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 because you can prove nearly anything doing it that way. but we context it and then we connect it. That's what we're trying to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, then referring to this, says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized." Who is baptized? Well, all of us, all believers, into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink. Now, we're going to come back to this spirit, this verse. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're going to come back here in just a minute and look at something else here. But notice the oneness. Notice the inclusiveness, not the exclusiveness. And guys, I bring this up because there are theologies out there that take an exclusive posture. That you can be a believer, but only believers who are baptized in the Spirit really understand it. Well, as I read the Scripture, this is an inclusive term, not an exclusive term, because we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I know some of you guys come from a few different slants and theologies and denominational lines and those kind of things, and this is kind of a challenge to you, I understand. We're going straight from what the Scripture says, as we intend to do all morning long. For, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says this, that He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, and here comes the good part. He saved us what or how? Through the washing of the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Nobody even gets saved. Nobody even becomes a believer unless the Holy Spirit is present and baptizes them. That's what the washing is talking about. You say, how do you know that? Okay, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, or 21 and 22 says, baptism now saves you. And there are theologies out there that say, ha, see, you've got to be baptized to be saved. It says it right there. So it's not enough just to receive Christ in your life. You got to go out here on the north parking lot and get in the baptistry and go through baptism before you can legitimately be saved. Because the Scripture says it in 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah, read the whole thing. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Peter says, listen, I'm not talking about taking a public bath. I'm not talking about water. I'm not talking about removing dirt from your skin. I'm talking about an appeal to God through a good or for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and the powers had been subjected to Him. What's that talking about? The glorification of Christ. What triggered the sending of the Holy Spirit? The glorification of Christ. What's the baptism He's talking about? When God pours His Spirit into your heart, you are baptized in the Spirit at the moment of spiritual conception. Not later. It happens immediately when a person receives Christ. A few more scriptures to connect. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. I'm looking and some of you guys are going, what does that have to do with what we're just talking about? How was Christ raised from the dead? That's the key issue here. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive again. How? By the Spirit. So the Spirit that raised the body of Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that is poured into our life through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of spiritual conception to save us. And we are put into one body. Everybody who is a believer is in that body because of the baptism of God's Spirit in our lives. And so at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a couple of things occur. It is God giving His Spirit to believers. He indwells us. He comes to live there. And then secondly, He gives you as a believer to the church or to the body. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, more than anything else, is a positional thing. It places us in a right position with God. It is a supernatural, sovereign act on behalf of God to bring us into a right position with Him. The only reason that occurs is because of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ. That is what precipitated the events. Some more scriptures to connect. And sometimes I might apologize for the inordinate amount of numbers and variations of scriptures here. Guys, this is such a confused idea in our culture that it's important to understand that scripture speaks with one voice about this. It's not hard. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ. You have been clothed or covered in Christ." Another picture of baptism, being covered or immersed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him." How? In spirit. Romans 6:3-4 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through the baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised," how was Christ raised? "In the spirit," 1 Peter chapter 3:18, "from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And so, a third thing that I want you to see in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that all of the church received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Who was in the upper room? All of them. Whole 120 of them were gathered together in the upper room, in the conference room at John Mark's mom's house. And they were all sitting there. They didn't know what to do. Nobody was asking God to send his Holy Spirit. Nobody was praying to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Nobody was telling them they had to do that. They were sitting there going, "We're not really sure what's next." And at that point, God pours out his Holy Spirit on them. And the picture, the imagery from Scripture is that, and those of us in West Texas understand this. Three words: straight line wind. When one of those hits, you know, in the spring when we're having our little storm season, you go from calm to boom, you got wind everywhere. That's what it sounded like. It was a puff, a blast of wind. That's what the Greek reads. And all of them received the Spirit. It said the room was filled with the sound, and the tongues as of fire were set on each one of them, and all of the church, not just an exclusive few, not just the apostles, but all of the church received the Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, one of the other questions that we have in our culture is, now hang on just a minute. Are you telling me that everybody who is in the church, that everybody who is a believer receives and has resident within him the Holy Spirit? Because I've heard that if you're disobedient to Christ, that God zaps his Holy Spirit out of there. God's not going to stay and play with that. Listen. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have eternal life. So the presence, the marking power in your life that indicates believer or non-believer is the Holy Spirit resident in your life. If he is there, you're a believer. If not, you're an unbeliever. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. Now, fast forward to the letter to the Corinthians. We have two of them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, recorded in Scripture. We know from reading them that there were others, but these were the two that the Lord preserved because they were inspired by him. So what about these Corinthian believers? If you read the letters to the Corinthians, it's very obvious from Paul's posture and from his tone that these guys were very disobedient, very worldly, very fleshly, very sinful, and very casual in their approach to their faith. They tried to include all kinds of stuff. They were fighting with one another and bickering, and all kinds of things were going on. They were divided and drawing lines. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal." You know what that means? Carne guisada. That's what that's talking about. In the flesh. Fleshly. Everybody's hungry, aren't they? "Not as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. I have to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you can't even handle it." Even up to now, you're not able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like everybody else? The world can act like that. Now, he gets after these guys, doesn't he? Those aren't pleasant words. Those aren't, hey, I love you guys, man. You're such a great church, man. You're fun to be around. He's looking at them and said, what's wrong with you people? You are babes in Christ. You ought to be grown and you're fleshly. You're disobedient and you're fighting with one another. What good are you? That's his posture to these guys. Now, here's what I want you to see. You read on into the chapter. Look what he says in verse 16. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Listen, beloved, mark it down. Write it on a rock. When God pours His Spirit into your life, it stays. And you can live a terrible life in complete abject disobedience to Him, and He will be grieved. The Holy Spirit will be convicting you, and you will be miserable, but you're still in Christ. I don't say that to motivate you to do that. I hope you didn't get that. That's not saying it's okay to go out and I'm going to use the term, and live like hell. The motivation to live well as a believer to the Corinthian church was the fact that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not that God was going to take it away, not that He was already absent, but that the Spirit of God indwells them. So the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is used as the number one argument to live obediently in Christ. So even disobedient believers still possess the Holy Spirit. And guys, just this isn't in the notes. It's not even in the script of the message today. In the book of James, in one other place in the scripture, it talks about the fact that there are some believers who are sick, who are ill, and some even who have died because as believers, they have lived so disobediently that the Holy Spirit, that God said, I'm taking them. I'm taking them. And many of them are sick, and some have even died. So what's the result of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's a sovereign act of God set about at the appointed time of God, poured out on all the church, and in our world, poured out on believers at the moment of spiritual conception. We become believers. Baptism now saves you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a believer. When God pours His Spirit into your heart, when He comes to take up residence, you are considered and become a believer. Secondly, you're included in the body of Christ. And thirdly, you are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the sum up of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Acts chapter 2, because there's another term that we need to refer to. It says in verse 4, and when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues. Now, I don't want to cut this too finely, although it's pretty evident. Notice, because some of the misinformation and mistheology that's out there says that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Notice it wasn't the baptizing in the Holy Spirit that created this. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit that created this. So the terminology in some cases is wrong. And it's not universal, by the way. What happened in Jerusalem was that at the moment that they were sitting around waiting for something to happen, a blast came from heaven. This noise, like the sound of a rushing wind. And you see one flame divided and dispersed among all the believers. And you know that God was there, that the Holy Spirit was there, because they did God's stuff. They began to speak in languages they had never learned. People were hearing their own language. Now, what does fire represent? Why tongues as of fire? Do you remember a couple of months ago when we talked about, and I'll just give you an example, when we talked about the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? You remember that they're gathered there on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, listen, you prophets of Baal, you you put together an offering, you cut up the ox, you arrange the wood, and you call on your God and see if he'll send his fire. And then I'm going to cut up the same offering, I'm going to put it on my altar, and I'm going to call on my God, and whosoever God sends fire, that is God. And they said, sounds like a good idea. The point is this, fire, I think, this is a Mike opinion here, because the scripture doesn't really tell us why, but this is what I believe. Fire represents God's attendance and acceptance at what he's going to do. In 1 Kings chapter 18, never happens to the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, you remember, dumped gallons and gallons and gallons of water, hundreds of gallons of water on the offering and the altar and the wood and everything else, and then called on God and said the fire of God fell, whoom, onto his offering and consumed it all to show that he was God. And here it's showing God's attendance and acceptance at this place. And what about tongues? A lot of confusion about that. Mark it down. Nowhere in Scripture is it used any other way. Always means languages. Always means languages. It says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. You say, how do we know it's languages here? Well, the context of the Scripture tells us, beginning in verse 6, that when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each hearing them speak in what? His own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, why aren't these guys Galileans? And yet we're hearing our own language in which we were born, our native language, our birth tongue. How is that possible? And it draws a crowd, and Peter delivers a message, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and 3,000 people receive Christ that day. To give you an idea of the people from all over the world that were gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, of these Jewish people who had gathered in Jerusalem, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, Cretans, and Arabs. That's almost the entire known world. Now guys, here's what's cool. This is the perfect antidote to Babel. Remember your Old Testament history? Remember after Noah? Men decided they were going to create their own worship. They were going to build a tower to their own excellence and to their own accomplishment. And so they build this monument to themselves. It says that God comes down and he sees what they're doing. And he says, behold, they are one people and have the same language. I've told them to multiply and go out into all the earth. And they're directly disobedient to that. And in fact, now they're even trying to honor themselves. He says, because they had the same language, and the scripture says that the Lord confused their language in verse 7 so that they didn't understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the whole face of the earth, and they stopped building that city. Now that's what happens when we live antithetically to the way God wants us to live. We live opposite of the way God wants us to live. But notice, in Christ, when we come to God on his terms and do it his way, he makes what had been a curse to us now be made whole. And just as the earth was dispersed in Genesis, so under Christ, the world will be brought back together as one. A lot of people miss that. That's rich. It's the antidote to Babel. Is found only under Christ. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the purpose of the tongues? Scripture is also very specific about that. In his speaking about tongues and about its use and place in the church, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, guys, this isn't new. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It's very specific why it's there. Prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Purpose of tongues is to reach the lost. Period. It's not for a prayer language. It's not for the edification or the growing together of the church. It's specifically used as an outreach tool by God. Now, what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? The term filled is the same term that's used outside of the Bible in Greek literature to describe a sail that is filled with wind and pushes a ship along. It means to be crammed full of or so full of something that you are under its control. It says in Ephesians 5:18, using the same Greek root, says, don't be drunk with wine because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled or let the Holy Spirit fill you and control you. Very simply, that's what the definition of filling is. And three things that I would say about that. First of all, it's a practical result as a result of yielding to the Holy Spirit. As you give yourself over to God, as you open yourself up to do things God's way, you will be filled with His power. Notice that there's no biblical command anywhere to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But you find a biblical mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The verse we just looked at in Ephesians 5 is an example. And apparently filling can happen multiple times. You say, how do you know that? Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That includes everybody that's in the church. And then in Acts chapter 4, look, Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. So apparently filling is something that can happen more than once. You say, are you sure about that? Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, then they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit. It's a process that repeats itself. Just so you know, it happens in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. It happens in Acts chapter 9. It happens in Acts chapter 13. The point is, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit multiple times. There are going to be times that you're really filled, you're really in the zone, to use our terminology. And then that may fade, and you're going to get back in the zone as you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens? How do we know? What do we look like? What do we smell like? What do we sound like when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? If we go back to the command in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit that we just read. Read what happens immediately following as a result of us, the church, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, contrary to much popular cultural theology, and I say cultural theology because it's sure not biblical, it's not miracles and tongues and those kind of things. And some of you guys are going, man, he's getting all over that this morning. That's because there's been so much misinformation, so much mistheology. I'm not saying there's not a place for those things. But to connect it the way it's been connected in the church for the last 100 years is absolutely insane. What happens if we're filled with the Holy Spirit? First of all, according to Ephesians 5:19, the very next verse, after Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be graceful. You will live a life full of grace. How do you know? They will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among themselves. They will make music to the Lord in their hearts. That's not talking about a worship service. That's talking about how you live. You're a graceful person. Not only are you graceful, you're thankful. Always giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have a supernatural gratitude, if you will. Goes on to say in verse 21 that you'll be humble and serve others. And further, you'll submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It won't be everybody trying to get to the head of the line. It won't be everybody climbing up on everybody's back to get to the next level. It'll be the church saying, you know what? We trust Christ. We believe God helps us work out our lives. And so I can defer to you. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be best. I don't have to be most beautiful. I don't have to be most recognized. I don't have to make the most money. I don't have to be whatever. I can be genuine in Christ. You go. I'll help you up. I'll help you along. We submit and are humble and serve others. Look in Ephesians 5:22 through 33. It's going to show itself in right marital relations. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives in verse 25. Talks about when we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, it shows up at home. Shows up in our marriage relationships, but not only our marriage relationships, it shows up in our parental relationships. Children will obey their parents. And parents won't provoke their children. And ultimately, it will lead us, the Spirit will, to Scripture or Spirit-induced obedience to Scripture. How do you know that? Colossians 3:16. If you have a Bible, you need to see this. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sorry. You'll just have to trust us on this and look it up when you get home. But look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It's there on the screen, but the important stuff is what happens after it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's talking? Let Scripture come alive inside of you. With all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another. And look what happens when you yield yourself to the Scripture. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And he goes on to talk about it happens in the home. He goes on to talk about it happens in the workplace. It happens in all our relationships. The same stuff that happens as we are filled with the Spirit happens as we yield ourselves to obedience to Scripture. Connection. The Spirit enables us to fulfill Scripture by living out the kind of life God wants us to. You can't separate the two. You can't be looking for a Holy Spirit experience apart from scriptural obedience. They go together. And the Spirit will always induce obedience to God's Word. And ultimately, you'll be full of the Spirit's fruit. We couldn't get by this without mentioning that. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, what will you have in your life? You will ooze love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Guys, those aren't kinds of Christians. Those are marks of a Christian, of a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, nowhere in those evidences does it command or demand that you have to speak in tongues or heal somebody or whatever. That's God's ministry that He gives to people to do. Being filled with the Spirit has to do with living a Spirit life. Look what He says in verse 25. And if we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. God poured His Spirit out upon the church in Acts chapter 2 to initiate the birthing and the baptism of the church. He pours His Spirit out in our lives as we receive Him and we are included, grafted in, adopted into the body of Christ and indwelt by His Spirit today. And God fills us throughout our lives with Him, with the power and the control of the Spirit to live the life that He asks us to live. And it brings us to two concluding questions this morning. Two separate types of folks that the questions are targeted toward. One, it's to the person who has never received Christ. The question is, have you been baptized in the Spirit? How do I do that? How do I get baptized in the Spirit? Do I have to pay for it? Is there something I have to do? No. You receive Christ. You receive Christ on His terms. By faith in Him plus nothing. Not your goodness, not your talent, not your future, but you as you are. God, I know that I'm sinful. God, I know I've tried to do this on my own. God, I realize I've made a wreck and a mess out of my life. But I believe Jesus died to save me, was buried and rose again. And as He was glorified, someday you're going to bring me to heaven. And the mark of that, the seal of that, the pledge of that, is that you're going to pour your Spirit into my life. And so, Jesus, I want to receive you. Holy Spirit, come into my life and live in me. Change me, make me new, and show me how to live as your child. That's the prayer you would pray, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The last thing is, how about you, believer? Are you being filled the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, if you study the way that sentence is structured, it's what's known as in the Greek as perfect tense. You know what it means? Be being filled. Continual filling. As you deplete, you refill. And you're being filled on a daily basis. Well, how do I do that? Well, number one thing I can tell you from personal experience, from 30-something years now of being a believer, is be in your Scripture. Have a quiet time. Remember, the Spirit also always will bring us into obedience to the Scriptures. You can't disassociate the two. Christian, if you're not doing a quiet time, start one. Have a conversation with God in the mornings before you go to work or in the evenings when you get home. What's your best time of day? Give that part of the day to God and have a quiet time. And then live what the Spirit begins to direct you to do. It's as simple as I know of how to say it. Are you being filled with the Spirit? Pray with me this morning. So we bow our heads to pray. Remember, there are some of you here this morning who need to pray that prayer to receive Jesus, who need to pray that prayer to receive Christ, to ask Him to pour His Spirit into your lives, to change you and to save you. You do that right now where you sit. You don't need to come up here to the altar and talk to me. It's more holy where you're seated than it would be if you came up here, because God has touched you there. God has reached down and said, hey, tapped you on the shoulder right there. So you have that conversation with Him there. Believer, what are you doing to be filled? Maybe God is directing you to do something. Maybe God is saying, listen, you need to be involved in a ministry in this church. Maybe there's a relationship you need to fix that I'm pushing you and have been prompting you to for months or years or weeks to go repair. Maybe you need to do something. Maybe you need to start something as simple as having a quiet time. Maybe you need to follow the discipline and the obedience and giving to God's work here in this church. All of those are things that believers ought to be doing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe He's calling you to something. A ministry, mission, vocation, and you need to follow Him there. Whatever God's prompting you to do, yield to His Spirit. And you'll begin to receive the infusion and power that God intends for you to live the way that He wishes you to live. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. Lord, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You that even though physically You ceased to be present when You ascended, just as You promised, just in the exact timing that You had predicted it would happen, You sent another, a comforter, Your Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us, but most of all, Lord, to seal us up so that what You began is promised to be finished in the end. Lord, I pray for those who need to receive You this morning that they'd do that. If they hadn't done it already, they'd do it now before they get out of the building. Father, if there be a believer here who needs to follow You down a path, follow You into a forest or a canyon, Lord, that You'll walk with them and lead them, but they would yield themselves to Your Spirit and His prompting to do that. Thank You, Lord, for this day. I pray You do Your work among us. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. We're going to conclude this set of lessons and this whole series next Sunday as we look at the practical ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't yet know what that's going to be called, but that's what it's going to be. Next week, we invite you to come back and get the finishing part of the story. If you made a decision, if you need to have prayer, if you have a question, on that communication card that you were given, let us know. Everybody, let us know you're here, but let us know specifically those things. We look forward to hearing from you guys. That's our main method of communication with you guys on a week-to-week basis, so let us know. You can give that to one of our greeters. They're standing by the doors, or you can drop that in the offering box as you head out. Guys, I love you. Hope you have a tremendous day. See you next Sunday.